Our message this morning will concern Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. These are the words of God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open your word to us by the Holy Spirit in all wisdom and all power. We pray, Lord, that through your word you would cause us to look unto you and be radiant. We pray you would teach us, instruct us, help us understand your deep wisdom, your deep glory, your deep beauty, and that by that we would be transformed and truly live to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a passage that has raised many questions over the centuries. It's led to many different misconceptions for Christians about what Paul is saying, and for that matter, about what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he used very similar language. Christians over the centuries have concluded, at least some, that Jesus and Paul are commanding a kind of radical pacifism and passivity of faith, one which can easily result in Christians essentially becoming doormats, basically inviting, enabling others to take advantage of them and mistreat them. Other Christians have concluded that Jesus and Paul were setting forth an ideal ethic for the perfect world to come after the resurrection, when the new heavens and new earth are fully realized, but which is something that in our present fallen world presents wonderful ideas to think about, but which really are simply not possible in this age. Others have concluded that Jesus and Paul only intend this ethic for life within the body of Christ, not life outside where we have to interact with unbelievers. And many other Christians have found themselves sliding back and forth between these various positions as they read different passages in Scripture from one to the other. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that none of these positions is actually what Jesus and Paul are advocating. But to see that, and to see what they're not talking about, what they are talking about, both, It's vital that we keep two interpretive guideposts in mind, both of which we gain from Scripture. The first is that Jesus and Paul were not saying anything new. They were both drawing from the Old Testament, from Scriptures God's people had had for centuries. Now, that's something that tends to surprise us as modern evangelicals, but that's only because we don't know our Old Testaments. And therefore, we conclude that Jesus brought with him a radical new ethic, setting aside, in effect, the old law of Moses. When in Jesus, in fact, expressly tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that he's not setting aside the law, but is unfolding the law and is fulfilling the law. Jesus was, in fact, saying to the people that through the traditions of the elders, the commandments of the scribes and Pharisees, that God's law had become so obscured, it had been encrusted with all kinds of debris and barnacles, as it were, and that Jesus was going to be taking a hammer and chisel and knocking them off, and letting the gold of what God originally said and what God originally wanted, letting it shine forth. But Jesus was warning the people up front, when you hear what God was actually saying and what he was actually after in the law, it is going to sound so different to you that you're going to think that I'm setting it aside and introducing some kind of a new law and ethic. It's not true. If we look at verse 19 where Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." He's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. He's quoting the law. And in verse 20 when he says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Paul is quoting Solomon in Proverbs chapter 25. Verses 21 and 22. So Paul is not saying anything new in our text in Romans 12, nor was Jesus saying anything new when he alluded to the same Old Testament passages in his Sermon on the Mount. Everything they said had already applied to God's people in the Old Testament and had been applicable for centuries. That's the first thing we need to realize. Second, we need to keep in mind that Jesus and Paul were both living examples of what they were teaching. Their lives were living illustrations for what their teaching looked like in actual practice. If you think of their teaching as an instruction manual for the believer's life, then the life of Jesus and the life of Paul would have been the illustration that goes along with the instructions. And you have to look at them together. You know what can happen if you have an instruction manual, particularly for a complex project, and it has no illustrations. You can get completely off the path from what is intended. And so I want to start this morning as we look at this passage, and we're not going to get all the way through. We're just going to start with the big picture this morning, and then we will finish up the various details next week. But I want to start with the illustrations, that is, the life of Jesus and the life of Paul as they're living these things out, because that pulls everything together and gives us the big picture in an integrated form. And when we look at the examples of their lives, the first thing we see is what these passages do not mean. What they do not mean. And that's what I want to talk about first this morning. Four things this passage in Romans 12 does not mean. Number one, it does not mean God's people should give up their rights, their civil rights, under the civil law. It does not mean God's people should give up their civil rights under the civil law. We see Paul, for example, asserting his rights as a Roman citizen to avoid being examined under scourging. Acts chapter 22, verses 24 to 29. Paul has been accused. He has been arrested. He has been bound. And the commander has ordered that he be examined, that is, interrogated under scourging. A Roman scourging could easily kill a man. Jesus underwent one just before his crucifixion, but they would whip the prisoner to try to get the truth out of them. Well, it's not necessarily the best way to get the truth out of somebody. It is a good way to get them to say whatever it is you want them to say when you're beating them in that way. So he's ordered him to be interrogated under scourging, which was the custom of the day. And so they've bound him. And then Paul says to the centurion, the Roman soldier there, he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" You see, Paul was born to Jewish parents, and we don't know the full story, but Paul's father was a Roman citizen. Most of the people who lived under the Roman Empire were not citizens. It was a small minority. But there were certain rights and privileges that came with Roman citizenship. And so Paul was born a Roman citizen. And so that's why he's saying this to this centurion. So the centurion, when Paul says that, he immediately goes in to see the commander and he says, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. Then the commander comes to Paul and says, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul says, yes. And so the commander is wondering how this happened. And he says, well, I obtained my citizenship through a large sum of money. In other words, if you wanted to become a Roman citizen and you weren't born one, it cost a lot of money, among other things. But Paul says to him, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out Paul was a Roman because he had bound him. You see, they had certain civil rights. You couldn't bind a Roman citizen without certain measures being followed. You could not scourge a Roman citizen unless they were condemned. We see Paul also asserting his right as a Roman citizen and, in fact, appealing to Caesar in Acts chapter 25. Now here, the Roman governor, Festus, intended to do the Jews a favor by, instead of trying Paul there, he was going to send him back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Festus would travel to Jerusalem and he would hear Paul's case there. Well, Paul was aware that the Jews were already plotting to kill him. That had already come to his attention. And he knew that if he was taken back to Jerusalem, even though Festus was intending to try him there, Paul knew he was good as dead. And so Paul outmaneuvers them by using the Roman due process rules in appealing to Caesar, which then forced the governor Festus to send him not to Jerusalem, but to Rome. That was one of his rights as a Roman. Paul said, if I'm an offender, if I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to die. But there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, and no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus answers, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So two good examples of Paul relying on and invoking his civil rights as a Roman citizen. Number two, it does not mean God's people should passively accept abuses under color of authority. Paul's words in Romans 12 do not mean that God's people should passively accept abuses under color of authority. Jesus and Paul both formally protested when they were wrongfully struck during official proceedings. With Jesus, you see it in John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. He's standing trial before the ruling body of Israel, and one of the officers strikes him in the face and says, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answers him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. In other words, bring charges. But if I have not spoken evil, why do you strike me? In other words, he's saying, calling attention to the fact that the guy is not keeping the law. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is before the governor and the high priests and others have come to accuse him. And so he answers and the high priest commands that those who stand by strike Paul on the mouth. And then Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? In Acts chapter 16, after the magistrates in Philippi had unlawfully beaten and imprisoned Paul and Silas, both of whom were Roman citizens, which the officials obviously did not bother to ascertain, the magistrates find out about their citizenship and now they're afraid, and so they send officers and say, release those men and send them away. And so when the officers come and say, you're free to go, Paul says, they have beaten us openly uncondemned Romans and have thrown us into prison. And do they now put us out secretly? In other words, they're going to sweep this under the carpet and just send us out? Paul says, no, indeed, let them, let those magistrates come and set us out. In other words, we're not going to sweep this under the carpet. Paul's not going to let them distance themselves from their unlawful actions. Number three, Paul's teachings in Romans 12 do not mean that God's people should passively accept wickedness in society. It does not mean God's people should passively accept wickedness in society. John the Baptist spoke out again against Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. That's the son of Herod the Great. He spoke out against him because he had taken his brother Philip's wife. You can read about that in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. So, in fact, it ended up with John being arrested, and then through the trickery and manipulation of Herod's wife, John ended up being beheaded. But Jesus himself spoke out numerous times against the leadership of the Jews, whether the scribes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He condemned their twisting of God's word. He condemned their hypocrisy. He condemned their unrighteousness. You can see that in Matthew chapter 22 and 23 is a very good example. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus kind of sums it all up by saying, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Number four, it does not mean that God expects his people to be sitting ducks. It does not mean that God expects his people to be sitting ducks. In Matthew chapter 2, in fact, God sends an angel to tell Joseph to flee with Mary and Joseph to Egypt to get away from Herod's intent to murder the infant boys around Bethlehem. And then when Herod, that's Herod the Great, when he dies, Joseph returns to Judea. God warns him again in a dream to stay in Galilee, away from Herod's son, who was now on the throne. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus prepares his disciples for the lead-up that is coming to the Jewish revolt and the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in 70 A.D. And Jesus warns them, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. In Acts chapter 8, we read of a great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem. Paul was in the middle of it. But we read how the disciples scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 9 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read how the Jews were plotting to kill Paul in Damascus, and the governor was seeking to arrest him. But he escaped when the disciples let him down in a basket through a window in the city wall. So we see that Paul was not only willing to invoke his rights as a Roman citizen, he was also willing to get out of town being let down in a basket through a window in the city wall. None of these behaviors we see from Jesus or John the Baptist or Paul are consistent with the idea that Jesus' disciples are to be sitting ducks, that we're to be rolled up in a fetal position, allow our rights to be trampled, and to take whatever persecution comes our way. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Paul did. And that's not what Paul has in mind in these words in Romans 12, which echo Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed the words of Solomon in Proverbs and the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. So then, that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, what is he talking about? And for that matter, what was Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? What was Solomon talking about in Proverbs? What was Moses talking about in Deuteronomy? Well, what they're talking about is all summed up by Paul in verse 21 of our text in Romans 12. This is the summary statement for it all. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is that there is no third option. We will either overcome evil with good, or we will be overcome by evil. And Paul makes it very clear that as Christians, we are on offense. We wear defensive armor, yes, but that's so that we can stay alive to fight, to take ground in the name of Christ in His kingdom. Jesus said, "Make all the nations my disciples," Matthew 28, verse 19. He does not say, "Try to hold out and hold on until I can evacuate you. And while you're waiting to be evacuated, sure, see if you can convince some of the locals to join you in waiting for the evacuation." That's a defensive posture. That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Make all the nations my disciples." He did not say, "Try to get a Bible study or a student summer beach project going among the nations so that Christ can smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven." That's not what he said. He said, "Go make all the nations my disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded." And he says, "I am with you to the end of the age." In other words, this is going to take a while, but you shall not fail because I am with you. And he said, "All authority has been given to me, not just in heaven, but on earth as well." That is the Great Commission. Jesus was saying, it may look like the bad guys have all the authority and that you are just running an underground railroad. But in truth, I have all the authority, no matter how things may look on the ground. Live in light of what I tell you is the truth, not in light of the way things look. A lot of times, if you're in a foxhole, things do not look very good at all. But that's because we do not have the mountaintop view of the entire battlefield of history. Christ does. And that's what he's telling us in the Great Commission. And Paul says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Now, why is that? Because when we pay evil for evil, we're falling into the trap of thinking evil is the answer to evil, and that evil is the way to overcome evil. It is not. The only way the kingdom of Christ wins is to answer evil with good, thus overcoming it. Now, that does not mean being a squish, being passive, as we've already seen from the examples of Jesus and Paul and others. They were hardly passive. What does it mean then? What it means is we must follow Jesus and Paul in distinguishing between vindicating ourselves in the moment. That's usually what returning evil for evil involves, trying to vindicate ourselves in the moment. We must distinguish between that and furthering the kingdom of Christ over the long term. This is also what Jesus showed us, as did Paul and others, such as Stephen, the very first martyr after Jesus himself. But let's start with Jesus, since he is the perfect man and the perfect example of what we should be. The Bible tells us that God the Father set joy and glory before Jesus. In other words, his whole first advent, his whole coming, had joy and glory set before him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. It was not fun. and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 complement that. This is the prayer of Christ. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter preached this text in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says this was the promise of the resurrection. The Father promised the Son, you see, that if he became one of us, lived the perfect life that we were created to live, he gave himself for us on the cross, dying for our sins, descended into the grave and into the abode of the dead, that the Father would do something never seen before. He would raise Jesus the Son from the dead in new glorified human life, suited for the presence and glory of God, and seat him on his throne as King of heaven and earth. And the Father would further grant that Jesus' kingdom would extend over time throughout the whole earth. Jesus says it's like leaven spreading. It'll transform the world like leaven so that ultimately the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It was for that joy and for that glory set before him long term that Jesus, in the short term, laid aside his divine privileges, became one of us. Not to be served, but to serve and to speak the truth, to reveal the Father, to suffer on the cross and die on our behalf, to descend into the grave, to break the power of Satan, sin, and death over us, to restore us and the earth to the Father's original glorious purposes. Everything Jesus did in the short term, everything he did in his life, whether it was touching and healing a leper or whether it was lambasting the Pharisees, was in fact seeking the objective good and blessings of those with whom he dealt. When Jesus lambasted the Pharisees, it was not because he had finally had it and he lost it. Jesus did not. It was because that is what they needed to hear. That speech, that fire and brimstone speech, was for their good. It was out of love that Jesus spoke it. So even when it was tough, it was love through and through, seeking their objective good. And when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The wickedest act of human history, the taking of the only absolutely pure victim in human history, framing him judicially in a courtroom and putting him on a Roman cross, the wickedest act possible because it's as close as fallen man can come to actually killing God. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:24. Now that is what not returning evil for evil looks like. That's what blessing someone who is cursing you looks like. It does not mean you approve or excuse what they do. Jesus did not. Jesus condemned it, and so should you. But it does mean you still seek the objective good by seeking that if God is willing, he will grant them repentance, bring them to faith, and one more time take an enemy and make them a friend. You see, that is complete victory. Just doing to somebody else what they just did to us is not really a victory because it doesn't change anything. But doing what Jesus did so that someone is granted repentance and faith, that is utter victory. is complete victory. It is the ultimate overcoming of evil with good. We see the same thing with Stephen, the first Christian martyr after Jesus. Now, Stephen was no squish at all. He was powerful, very powerful. He did not roll over in the face of hardened unbelief and persecution. He spoke out very boldly and powerfully. When he was on trial, he told the truth. He gave a long, his defense was a long sermon. It was a long recounting of the history of Israel. He said, "My fellow Israelites, let's review our history." And he ended up concluding with phosphorescent flame, white hot. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit," he said, "as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. And the Jewish leaders react to this in demonic fashion, stopping their ears, gnashing their teeth, rushing upon Stephen. These are the most sophisticated, educated men of Jewish society. And now they look like a pack of dogs. And they rush upon him and they carry him outside and they begin to stone him to death. But as they did so, Stephen cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not charge them with this sin." Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. That's what not avenging yourself looks like. That's what not returning good, that's what returning good for evil looks like. Doesn't mean Stephen approves or justifies what they do. Quite clearly, he did not. He lambasted them for their unbelief and the rebellion. But at the same time, he is saying in so many words, "Lord Jesus, as you well know, this is not about me. This is not about me being vindicated in the moment. For I know you will vindicate me in the long run in the great resurrection. Right now, this is about your gospel and your kingdom conquering over all, which includes sinners like these guys. Because apart from your grace, we would all be right there with them. Would we not? We would." That's the difference. We must not make our immediate vindication the measure of the kingdom of God and the righteousness it brings. If Jesus had made his immediate vindication from the injustice of others the measure of his kingdom, then he never would have gone to the cross on our behalf. It would have been unfair. It would have been unjust. What Jesus did do, though, praise God for it, is he kept entrusting himself to his Father while seeking our objective good. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son," he's the divine son, "yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, it's not saying that Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. No, it's saying that his obedience, his faith, his love for the Father, his obedience, his love for others was perfected by going through the cross in love and obedience to his Father and in love for us. Sacrificing our short-term vindication for the sake of the long-term good of others, for the glory of Christ, and for the victory of his kingdom, you see, this is something that is necessary for every single child of God. For only then do we truly become like the Father, and like His perfect Son, Jesus. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, and here's where our similar language comes in, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? In other words, how are you like the Father? If we cry out, I must be vindicated now because I am suffering unjustly, the Father says, oh, are you? Shall I tell you what it's like? Do we know what it's like to cause the sun to shine on the just and the unjust every single day and to go without any thanksgiving from most of humanity? We have no idea. But the love of God the Father is shown in and through this. And the Father is saying, you are my children, you are to be like me. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Next week, we will get into the details of this passage, the detailed instructions. But for this week, we need to see the big picture, because He's not talking about pacifism here. He's talking about warfare. He says, you do this and you will dump burning coals of fire on their head. That doesn't sound like pacifism to me. That sounds like warfare. He's talking about actually winning this war that we're in, which is only done by overcoming evil with good, which we cannot do by simply injecting more evil into the world, seeking to vindicate ourselves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.